international trade rules. In hindsight, those attempts, which were predominantly made to hinder China's economic growth, have proven counterproductive. China's success to rein in the COVID-19 pandemic helped Beijing solidify its position in the global economy. Now, many American and European firms are more likely to focus on China, considering its potential to be the only large source of growth after the pandemic ends.
And under President Trump, he had a misguided conception. In fact, it's not clear he had a clear conception of what is unique about American economic policy, such as I identified the founding of our economic principles from Alexander Hamilton through Franklin Roosevelt and even into John F. Kennedy, understood the role of infrastructure in building up our economy and the role of the state. President Trump wanted to reduce the role of the state and believed that economic wealth was measured by the stock market.
President-elect Joe Biden has vowed to put an end to U.S. isolationism.
America is back, ready to lead the world, not retreat from it. Once again, sit at the head of the table.
But achieving the leading role for the U.S. would be much harder now, considering 4 years of Trump's attempts to retreat from international norms. Also, the success of Biden's China policy, which involves creating an alliance to counter Beijing's growing clout across the world, is questionable.
It's not clear to me what President Biden's policies will be. He has surrounded himself with people from the Obama administration, primarily some from the Clinton administration. They have a pronounced anti-China bent to them. The Democrat Party is also very anti-China, as is the leadership of the Republican Party.
Trump entered the Oval Office with the promise of making America great again. What transpired in the past 4 years, however, left the country in a far different position than what the outgoing U.S. president had pledged.
Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has held a two-day drill in central Iran. During the massive military exercises, the IRGC targeted and destroyed the Mach enemy vessels in the Indian Ocean with long-range ballistic missiles. The first stage of the large-scale military exercise, codenamed the Great Prophet 15, kicked off on Friday. IRGC units launched a barrage of surface-to-surface ballistic missiles, which were followed by operations by offensive bomber drones. The missiles, equipped with detachable warheads, are guided from outer space and are able to penetrate into the enemy's missile shield. On the second day of the drills, the IRGC's missiles detected and destroyed the targets as they were sailing 1,800 kilometers away in a remote area in the ocean. A mixed attack involving a new generation of surface-to-surface ballistic missiles and drones was carried out, and all designated targets were destroyed with pinpoint accuracy. The mocked strikes were launched with the presence of the chairman of the Chief of Staff of the Iranian Armed Forces, Major General Mohammad Bagheri, who said that Iran does not intend to attack any country. However, he said the country's armed forces will respond with all might in the shortest time if any adversary had malicious intentions toward the Islamic Republic.
Choosing a barrage of long-range missiles against naval targets illustrates that if the enemies of the Islamic Republic have ill intentions against our national interests, maritime trade routes and territory, they will come under missile strike and will be destroyed.
Donald Trump had attempted through his sanctions to withdraw the JCPOA to weaken Iran. This has not happened, and these exercises certainly demonstrate that. He had wanted Iran in a position that any of those countries, the United States, Israel, or Saudi Arabia, could successfully invade and attack and conquer Iran. But by these exercises, military exercises that have recently been held, Iran has demonstrated that these sanctions have failed, that Iran remains a strong, powerful country dedicated to protecting its people, assisting its allies, and will certainly not surrender or give in to or be vulnerable to attack by its enemies.
The IRGC military exercises started shortly after the Iranian Navy finished its naval drills in the country's strategic southern waters. The drills are aimed at boosting the preparation and military prowess of the country's armed forces. IRGC military exercise came after Iranian Navy's drills codenamed Ekhtedar-e-Daryayi 99. The two-day drills were held in the Sea of Oman and the Persian Gulf. A week prior to that, Iran held a massive drone maneuver across half of the country. These drills were launched amid heightened tensions between Iran and the U.S. in the final days of Donald Trump's presidency. Tensions have been simmering between the two countries in the past couple of months as the U.S. increases military presence in the region.
These exercises, I think, have been very important strategically for Iran in relation to the United States because they have demonstrated, as I mentioned earlier, that the sanctions have not worked. So it is in the United States government under Joe Biden, it's in the U.S. government's interest to respect Iran, to re-enter the JCPOA, and to deal with Iran as another global citizen, trading with it, allowing trade with other countries, and working with it in a peaceful manner. These exercises have been a show of strength.
Last month, two U.S. B-52 bombers flew over the region. The move marked Washington's third dispatch of nuclear-capable bombers to the region in less than 2 months. The U.S. Navy had earlier announced the arrival of a nuclear-powered submarine in the Persian Gulf. The USS Georgia passed the Strait of Hormuz accompanied by two American warships, making it the first missile-loaded submarine of its kind to enter the region in 8 years. Analysts say these moves can signal Trump's intentions for triggering a conflict with Iran in his final days in office, in order to distract attention from a string of failures in the past couple months. Many others say the outgoing U.S. president is simply seeking to complicate his successor's plans in coming back to the negotiating table with Iran over the nuclear deal. They say the U.S. president could be thinking about saddling President-elect Biden with some kind of military operation which could damage his efforts to come back to the JCPOA. Iran has time and again said its missile program is strictly for defensive purposes. However, Tehran says it will respond to any hostile action with a strong attack and maximum power.
As more evidence comes to light as to just who was involved in the protests that saw five people die in the storming of the U.S. Capitol building, it seems that many of those involved were serving or ex-military staff, raising the question as to just how right-wing the U.S. actually leans. So serious is the situation that the Pentagon has launched a probe into extremist views from within the U.S. military complex, as the body finally comes to terms and accepts that racism is rooted deep within the American system. Since the Pentagon has now acknowledged the problem, this raises the question as to whether the activities of those serving in the military and were part of the mob that broke into the Capitol actually broke more than just one law in the process.
Absolutely. In fact, these military officers that have been complicit, and it's not just the military, not just the Department of Defense, but also elected officials such as Senator Hawley, and also the police officers who we have seen on video leading these so-called insurrectionists into the Capitol, supporting them, taking photos with them. These are absolutely illegal and pose a big problem for the ruling class, because these people, these institutions are the armed wing of the ruling class. They are there to protect the bourgeoisie. They are there to protect these elected officials and their rule of law.
However, the allegations are nothing new, as the U.S. military has long been known to have racist views, as well as openly recruiting members of far-right or white supremacist groups. A report in the Guardian newspaper 6 months ago saw that the U.S. military had already conducted a report into racism, showing that over a third of personnel had witnessed acts of racism in the service, a figure that's risen by some 14% since Trump took office. It also became apparent that many leaders within the white supremacists and far-right groups in the U.S. were either serving or veterans of the U.S. military, hence clearly linking the military-like discipline within such groups to the actual military body within the United States. Yet, as mentioned, this is nothing new, as the U.S. has long displayed such traits. But what is apparent is the alarming and dramatic rise in such incidents, likely sparked by one very obvious catalyst. As Donald Trump finds himself ever more estranged from the grand old party and the presidency of the United States, His 4 years in the White House have left a legacy that no US president would be proud of, in particular when it comes to dealing with the diversity within his own nation. The endorsement of numerous acts of racial violence, discrimination, and protest has left Trump leaving the White House having divided his nation. So many of his actions have actively encouraged and incited white supremacist groups to take a stand in the name of the so-called American Constitution. Trump also failed to deal with the Black Lives Matter protests following the murder of George Floyd by white police officers in Minneapolis. Had he done this promptly, it may just have given him another 4 years in the Oval Office. Trump has, in essence, created a divided and apartheid nation, something that incoming Joe Biden will no doubt have to reunite in his first term as president. However, with Trump very much still active in the background, the task is something that Biden must tackle head-on in order to resolve. With Trump having set the conditions to thrive, the question that now remains to be asked is whether Trump's legacy will lead to a civil or race war within the United States, whether he's in office or not.
Well, the empire is in decline, but it is not anywhere near ready to collapse. We might spend decades, we might spend maybe a year, but it will be time before the empire is collapsing and there will be those factions. The only future that the United States has is either a socialist one or a fascist one. And this battle will have to come eventually, but we're not anywhere near it yet. But the divisions are very deep.
Rabbana
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We just began discussing verse number 8 of this beautiful supplication, which obviously is a sequel to verse number 7, where we try to acknowledge the fact that Allah has absolute power and whatever He does cannot be challenged, because His power is dominating everywhere and it is by His permission that everything transpires. Then in verse number 8 we say, so shower Muhammad and his household with your mercy. فَصَلِّ عَلَىٰ مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ. Open for me, my Lord, the door of relief through your graciousness. وَفْتَحْ لِي يَا رَبِّي بَابَ الْفَرَجِ بِطَوْلِكِ. Now, sometimes we talk of relief from the physical predicaments, but sometimes we talk of relief in a higher level. There are some people who are true human beings. They are not egoistic. They do not focus on themselves only. They look at the community, rather they look at the society at large, and they want the emancipation of the whole society. You find that they are suffering because others are suffering. When you find that they see a certain person not well, you find they themselves are not well. Not because they have any melody with them, but because of the other person's suffering, that is why they suffer. When you see, when they see that people are not believing in the truth, it makes them suffer so much so that it nearly kills them, as is with regard to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. We find in different verses of the Quran, this beautiful sentence has been mentioned, لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعُ النَّفْسَكَ. It is near that you will kill yourself. لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعُ النَّفْسَكَ أَلَّا يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ. For example, that, you know, it is near that you will kill yourself because these people will not believe, and so on. So it was actually consuming the Holy Prophet. Or, for example, the beautiful dictum of the Holy Prophet, which is well known, and the insightful scholars have different interpretations for it, is مَا أُوذِيَ نَبِيٌّ كَمَا أُوذِيتُ, that no prophet was tormented the way I was tormented.
رَبَّنَا A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Question arises that, you know, even a person like Nabi Zakaria ala nabiyina wa alihi alayhi salam, who went inside a tree, and the vicious Jews at that time showed or shown where he went inside, and then they cut the tree with Nabi Zakaria inside, with the saw of that time, where the technology was also not there. Can you imagine the painful moments that Nabi Zakaria had faced, and several other things? Yet the Prophet says, مَا أُوذِيَ نَبِيٌ كَمَا أُوذِيتُ. What was the reason? One of the reasons is this, that as mentioned by Imam Khomeini in one of his works, that the Holy Prophet had attained the highest level of perfection, and he desired that each and every member of the human community also reaches that perfection. And because they did not and they could not, it was actually hurting him. It was nearly killing him. It was actually disturbing him. مَا أُوذِيَ نَبِيٌّ كَمَا أُوذِيتُ. Look at the kind of thinking that the Holy Prophet had and the heart that the Holy Prophet had. And this is what is nasiha all about. Whenever you look at the word nasiha in the riwayat and in the Quran, the word nasiha is that, you know, you are actually very pure for the other person. You want khair and good for the other person. So you'll find some people ask relief from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as depicted here by Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, but relief from the predicament of seeing others in the state of, you know, misguidance and in the state of deviation and so on. So this is another level of asking relief from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
And then we talked about that level of asking from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala relief, and that is, you know, from being ignorant of the realities to come to a level whereby you are aware of the realities of this world and the hereafter, because that is the purpose of creation. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. In some of the narrations we are told إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, that I did not create the jinn and the men said save that they should worship me. The word save that they should worship me is rendered and translated أي لِيَعْرِفُونَ, so that they know me. It's because when you know Allah is when you are going to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala naturally. And therefore this should be our aim, to to come closer to Allah and to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One who hasn't got any share of that is actually in problems. The only thing is that this cover, this physical cover of this material world is like an anesthesia and an anesthetic that has made him ghafil and oblivious of the reality. When he goes to the grave, he will come to realize, oh, what did he earn in this world? Nothing. He was just enjoying the physical pleasures. And therefore, one of the things whereby you actually should convey your desperation about is, oh Allah, I have not attained any kind of ma'rifah in this world. Make me attain those kinds of ma'rifah that I was meant to attain as a human being. So this is one of the very important extensions, and we always try to overlook that. Now, a very important point here, which is hidden, that is worthy of contemplation, is we say, وَافْتَحْ لِي يَا رَبِّي بَابَ الْفَرَجْ بِطَوْلِكَ. Inshallah, it is something that is worthy of contemplation. I'll give you a short exposition now, and we'll continue in our next session. When we are saying, open for me, my Lord, the door of relief, this means that, let us say that we are talking of the physical relief. Oh Allah, oh Lord, because you are my trainer and you are my Lord, because when we talk about Rabb, it's the person who does tarbiyah, because you are my Lord, relieve me from this predicament, but it should be in line with your training of me. It should not be against that. So for example, if you will give me relief, but then I will not go to the straight path, or I'll not be on the straight path, then I don't want such a relief. I want that relief that is coupled with your training. That is why the word Ya Rabbi is employed. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous
that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام ثلاث لا يزيد الله بهن المرء المسلم إلا عزا: الصفح عمن ظلم، وإعطاء من حرم، والصلة لمن قطع.
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam stated, there are three things through which Allah only increases the Muslim in honor: his pardon of one who has wronged him, his giving one who has deprived him, and his reconciliation with one who has cut him off.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Dear friends, we find in the historical texts that there is a very special conversation between Jabir al-Ju'fi and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. Now, just to put this conversation into context, Jabir al-Ju'fi is no ordinary companion. He is one of the faithful companions of Imam al-Baqir, and he also happens to be one of the most knowledgeable students and faithful students of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. So this individual is greatly esteemed and has a high status in Islam. And on the other hand, we have Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, of course, who is the divinely appointed Imam, endowed with divinely appointed knowledge. In this conversation between the two, we find that at one point Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says to Jabir, there is no hope like the helping hope. Now, just to explain this a little bit, there is no hope better than, no aspiration better than, no yearning better than, no positive desire better than the positive desire, the aspiration, the yearning, and the hope which helps. And so the hope which helps us to do what, dear friends? The hope which helps us to become better human beings, the hope which helps us to become righteous servants of Allah, the hope which helps us to become perfect human beings, the hope which helps us to help humanity, to serve humanity, to work for the cause of peace and justice, the hope which helps us to serve the cause of humanity. And truly, the best hope, the hope which helps us to get closer to Allah. And so surely, it makes sense, and it is true, now that we reflect a little bit upon this statement of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, that there is no hope better than the hope which helps. And as we said, the hope which helps us to get closer to our Creator, Allah, the Almighty, the Exalted, glorified be He. Beautiful, spiritual, profound words found towards the end of this conversation between Jabir al-Ju'fi and Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I am Atta, the host of the program Dialogue. Now, this moment, I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ayyub Rashid. I hope you enjoy this part and stay tuned till the end of today's program.
When you look at the date of the birth of Imam, first of Rajab, in the year 57 AH, this tells us that Imam al-Baqir is known as Tabi'i. In the descriptions of Muslims who are at the time of the Holy Prophet, as we know, they are known as Sahaba, companions of Rasulullah. The generation which came after the Sahaba are known as Tabi'in. Imam al-Baqir is known as Tabi'i because he was born 46 years after the death of the Holy Prophet. If you look at the death of the Holy Prophet was 11 AH, he was born 57, so around 46 years. And he was born 40 years. Imam Amir al-Mumin died in the year 40 AH, so Imam al-Baqir was born 17 years after the death of Amir al-Mu'minin. Imam Hassan died in the year 50, and Imam al-Baqir was born in 57, so Imam Hassan was not there. But at the time of Imam Hussein, Imam al-Baqir was born and Karbala happened in the year 61. Imam was born on the 57 AH, so he was at least 3 or 4 years of age in Karbala. When you look at that, and then you imagine a young boy of 3 or 4 years of age in Karbala, you can see that that left a big mark in his life, because for him to be there to see the massacre in Karbala, it was not easy.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
In the limelight.
For years, scientists have worked to uncover the mysteries of water on the moon. Now, two new studies published in Nature Astronomy confirm that water may be found all over the lunar surface. Stay with us for an article penned by Maya Y. Heiss, as science staff writer for National Geographic under the heading Water on Moon's Surface May Be More Abundant Than Once Thought. Stay with us for more of Maya Weyerhaeuser's article. One study reports the first unambiguous evidence for water molecules clinging to or encapsulated within grains in the lunar soil and the sunlit swathes of the surface. The second study modeled small zones on the moon cast in permanent shadow and found that some 15,400 square miles, an area equivalent to nearly 7,500,000 football fields, are cold enough to harbor ice, about 20% more than once thought. By investigating what forms of water linger on the lunar surface and where that water is, scientists hope to better understand the moon's mysterious water cycle. Unlike on Earth, where water circulates in rivers and rain, the formation of water on the moon may be driven by hydrogen in the solar wind, reacting with oxygen on the surface, as well as by icy meteorites that strike the ground. Lunar water may also migrate from sunny regions to shadowy zones. But the exact movement of this water and possible transfer from sunny to shadowy zones remain mysterious. Jessica Sunshine, a planetary scientist at the University of Maryland, says, "We still have a lot to work to understand if, at all, they're connected. But the new research suggests a much more complex process than what we thought before. This work is also vital for future humans traveling to the moon and beyond, including NASA's upcoming Artemis mission that promises to place the first woman and the next man on the moon. The presence of water and ice hints it may be possible to mine this resource to convert to fuel, reducing the load future spacefarers must take in their ventures beyond Earth. The new insight into lunar water is part of a slow shift in the way we think of our planetary companion. Once thought to be a desiccated landscape, this dynamic world has complex sources and sinks of many forms of water. The moon is a world of extreme hot and cold. Daytime temperatures near the lunar equator can climb to a scorching 250 degrees Fahrenheit, whilst nighttime can plunge to a frosty minus 208 degrees Fahrenheit. And without a thick protective atmosphere, evaporated water can quickly escape to space. But to scientists' delight, faint traces of water seem to persist in the sunlit lunar surface. Instruments on three spacecraft confirmed the discovery, announced in 2009, but there was a catch. The analysis couldn't tell the difference between white water and hydroxyl. The researchers were looking for signatures of water on the lunar surface in infrared light. Similar to visible light split through a prism, infrared has its own rainbow, even though we can't see it, says Casey Honeyball, a postdoctoral researcher at NASA's Goddard Space Flight Center and leading author of the study on molecular water. These earlier analyses focused on a part of the infrared spectrum where both water and hydroxyl glow. By choosing a different section of the spectrum, Honeyball and her colleagues zeroed in on just the H2O, the water. Sunshine, who worked on the 2009 detections of water signals on the moon, says, "I honestly don't know why someone hadn't thought of it sooner. It's a brilliant idea." For the new study, Casey Honeyball and her colleagues collected data during a 2018 flight under Stratospheric Observatory for Infrared Astronomy, or SOFIA, an infrared telescope mounted on a jumbo jet. A couple of months later, Casey Honeyball was processing the data from the comfort of her couch when the water signal appeared. "I think I screamed," she says. Whilst present, the water is likely scarce, roughly equivalent to 12 ounces in a cubic meter of dirt. That's 100 times drier than the Sahara Desert. Honeywell notes, though she cautions that more work is needed to verify the concentrations of water, since the estimate is based on one observation at one location and at one time in the lunar day. The second study focused on the shadowy crevices on the lunar surface. Scientists have long suspected that water could linger as ice within massive craters in permanently shaded areas of the moon. The presence of ice in such spots was confirmed in October of 2009, when NASA crashed part of the L-Cross spacecraft into a shadowed area near the moon's south pole and detected evidence of ice in the impact plume. Researchers have since mapped these large frosty regions, but after looking at high-resolution images of the moon's surface from NASA's Lunar Reconnaissance Orbiter, the new study team realized that shady icy zones could be more common than thought, occurring even in very small areas. Every time they zoomed in on the images, they kept seeing more. "It's shadows all the way down," says Paul Hain, a planetary scientist at the University of Colorado at Boulder and the leading author of the Shadow Zone study. By modeling temperatures and shadows on the moon, the team found that ice could form in tiny areas as small as an ant. These minute shadows can be just as cold as their bigger counterparts. Paul Haynes notes, "The moon's atmosphere is so thin it doesn't equalize surface temperature, so a boiling hotspot can be next to an area that is hundreds of degrees below zero." The new research suggests the area covered by cold, shadowy zones is about 20% greater than previously estimated. If all these zones are full of frost, the amount of ice would equate to billions of kilograms of water, according to Paul Hain. But how many actually have ice is still an open question. Together, the studies could help scientists start to piece together how the lunar water cycle works. Water on the moon comes from a few different sources. Some might arrive with meteorites that collide with the lunar surface, but some also likely forms when hydrogen from the solar wind reacts with surface oxygen to form hydroxyl. Heat from the sun and micrometeorite impacts could cause hydroxyl molecules to collide to form H2O, water. The heat from impactors such as micrometeorites could also melt some of the rocky surface and vaporize any water nearby. As the melt cools to glass, it could encapsulate the water vapor, and that may account for the watery signal Casey Honeywell and her team spotted. But exactly how and where water moves around on the surface remains unknown. Meteorites could liberate some water from the lunar surface, and the sun could also play a role in moving the water around, since the signal for water and hydroxyl weakens as the heat peaks in the lunar day. According to Casey Sunshine, Sunshine says, "Do we really lose it, or does it go to some shadowy zone?" she wonders. These small-scale cold taps could help us understand the water cycle. Scientists still have much to learn about lunar water, but some answers may be on the way. In 2022, NASA plans to send the Volatile Investigation Polar Exploration Rover, or VIPER, to the moon's south pole to search for water ice. Further clues should come from the Lunar Compact Infrared Imaging System, LCISRIS, also slated for a 2022 mission, according to Paul Hain. Scientists have speculated about the presence of water on the moon since at least the 1960s, but in the coming years, we should finally develop a full picture of where lunar water is hidden, and whether we could use it to aid future explorers to the moon.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
This type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. By Hujjatul Islam, Zaid As-Salam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-Tahirin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners, and welcome to IRIB English Radio and another program of For Humanity, where we are discussing the treatise of rights of Imam As-Sajjad Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. We're talking about the rights of the adversary. And we did mention that the rights of the adversary or the khasm in both sides are based on us trying to understand how we see the issue of arbitration and judging in the viewpoint of Islam. And without doubt, we do know that Islam has paid a lot of attention to the position of arbitrating and also making sure that in the legal jurisprudential system of Islam, such a structure of the judiciary system is well in place, because it is going to, of course, eliminate any kind of hostility a society might fall into should the judicial system not be full and complete. And that's why there are a lot of expectations for the judge himself. And we did mention a hadith narrated by Imam As-Sadiq, peace be upon him, about how important it is to adopt certain qualities as far as pursuing the haqq, pursuing the truth as a judge, and also having the knowledge. There are other qualities, of course, that we will be speaking about throughout our program regarding the features of a judge in Islam. But most importantly, the issue of competence is something of significant value for a judge. If you have an issue with somebody, if you have fallen into a conflict, you need to make sure that the person that you are referring back to for arbitration is someone who has such a level not only of knowledge but also of fairness and equality as well, to be someone who is truly a representative of justice. And that's why it's important where there is that level of competence and qualities for the judge. And that's why, again, with the issue of the point of view of jurisprudence, such a position is of special sanctity, especially from the words that we are able to understand from Imam As-Sajjad, peace be upon him. In a tangible example, we're able to see that the judge is like the driver in a very large vehicle. If you want to reach the end of a very, very dangerous road, you need to make sure that you have that level of trust in the judge in getting you safe and sound and healthy to your destination. Or else you're not going to be allowing yourself to feel that level of comfort and tranquility if you don't have trust in the driver. Same with the judge. If you have trust in the judge, then you are going to trust their verdict, you're going to trust their judgment, you're going to trust their interaction. You know, we have hadiths that say that if you are in the position of a judge, never, never look at one side of the claimant more than the other. So if there are two sides of an adversary, you are going to make sure that you need to look at each side equally, whether it be the plaintiff or the other side. And according to this kind of teaching and the examples that we gave as far as the driver is concerned, it is very important to realize the sanctity of such a position and who it is, what kind of authority it is that needs to be in that place. And we know that this is a position that was given to the prophets. This is a position that was given to the imams to be an arbitrator and to judge. And that's a privilege, of course, as well. And this is also based on two certain qualities. We're going to go for a short break and then we will be back and we will speak about these two qualities. Please stay tuned, dear listeners.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. And we were speaking about two of these traits and qualities that needs to be adopted by the judge. And the first is having knowledge. And that's exactly what the prophets and the imams had as what gave them the authority of being a judge. Of course, they had the direct access to the source of divine knowledge. And the second is that you need to be of a high level of piety and righteousness. The prophets and the imams were, of course, infallible. They were ma'sumin. And they had immunity from any kind of error or mistake. And as for a judge needs to be in someone who has a high level of integrity in order for them not to be accused of any kind of wrongdoing or anything like that. And this is why when it comes to such a characteristic, then if a person was to assume the place of arbitrating against two adversaries, then of course the result would be extremely, extremely negative. Another point that is very, very clear is that the way in which the judge needs to be aware of the circumstances. It's imperative that the person who is arbitrating, the person who is mediating between two individuals who are in conflict, know the case, know the laws, know the judgment, know the individual claims, and everything else related to public rights and what one side is violating over the other. This also means that the judge needs to have full coverage and comprehension of all of these areas, and also making sure that they know how they're able, for example, to identify the claimant and identify the denier, those who the persecutor, who's being prosecuted, and all of these other things related to that. What is the claimant claiming, and under what circumstances? Do they have any evidence? What does it mean by what it is that the claimant is making? And how is the other person who is going to be denying, for example, what kind of defense does the defendant have against this claim? And with the person who is making the verdict, person who is going to issue the rule, what are they going to do to make sure that they don't be unfair towards any of the parties? Unfortunately, we can see that in today's society, this is something that we really need to reintroduce. We're going to continue on speaking about this particular program and this particular right in our next episode of For Humanity. Until then, please visit us on parstoday.com, or our email is englishradio@irib.ir. Until next program, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلي يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle.